We open our hearts again this evening to the series on healing life's hurts through forgiveness. And I have indicated thus far that the real key to experiencing inner healing is forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in Jesus' name, beginning in Jerusalem to all nations. We've looked thus far at two themes, the high cost of unforgiveness, which I spelled out in an acrostic, the word despair. And then last Sunday night, the high cost of forgiveness, which I spelled out in an acrostic, restore. Next week, we'll look at the theme, how to give forgiveness. Tonight, especially, the difficulty in forgiveness, and it's been the case with all this series, I am using acrostics to help spell out the truths. Before I look specifically at the acrostic for tonight, which we're going to use two words, the word failure or the word worship, I'd like to give us all a self-inventory test to help us know whether we are living in a state personally of forgiveness or unforgiveness. So if you'd like, you could take a little test and answer yes or no. And again, when we talk about forgiveness rather than generalizing, it helps to be specific. And I ask simply the Holy Spirit again to bring to your mind any person or groups of persons or event in your life which you have not forgiven, whom you have not forgiven, and to keep that person or group or events before your mind as we move through the message and now even through these questions. Five statements do you say yes or no to. First, I feel a sense of freedom. I feel a sense of freedom. I am, what this is saying is I'm released. Jesus says, or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Is there still that presence of the old in my life? Things I haven't come to grips with and therefore still have me bound up emotionally inside? Or have I come to a sense of freedom about that altered relationship between myself and someone else? Secondly, another statement, I feel a weight has lifted. When we are in a state of unforgiveness, frequently there is a feeling of depression, oppression, a feeling of being bowed down. The shoulders of our spirit are bent down with a heavy load that unforgiveness presses upon us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, we do not count men's sins against them. The state of forgiveness causes us to release the weight that we would push upon ourselves or upon someone else. Third, in regard to forgiveness, I feel a sense of strength. I have given forgiveness, or I have received forgiveness, and I feel, therefore, a sense of inner strength, of mending, of wholeness in my life. David has a beautiful comment that is so descriptive of what he had gone through with his sin with Bathsheba. He said this, when I declared not my sin, my body wasted away. As long as David lived in a state of unforgiveness with himself, with God, he found his strength was sapped. A fourth is self-inventory test. A fourth question, I feel cleansed and washed inside. The psalmist David again cried, Psalm 51, verse 7, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And Isaiah said, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I feel cleansed and washed inside. I've sometimes compared the ready willingness to give forgiveness as akin to the process physically of grooming ourselves. That hopefully most of us living in our culture at least wash once a day. And when I was a kid and living in Tibet, China, Tibet and China border, we had didn't have bathtubs and showers like we did in America, so it was, you had a bath once a week. And I tell you, as a boy between the ages of 5 and 8 years old, I thought that was heaven, to only have to take a bath once a week. In fact, I used to like to see if I could set the record that I had established the previous week for how bad the ring could be around the tub. I just liked to be dirty, you know. And sometimes mom would get in with that washcloth and go to work on my ears. And if you remember those kinds of things your mother did to you? And oh, that hurt. Wouldn't have hurt nearly so bad if on a daily basis I had kept things going, but I had let it accumulate for a while. The Tibetans themselves never washed from the time they were born until they die, because it's against their religious behavior. Actually, it's good climatically. They live out in the open air in cold weather, and so if they were washing, they'd probably be catching pneumonia all the time. And I suppose if you tried to give one of them a bath and get them thoroughly clean, you would need to take a Brillo pad. And I sometimes think that's how it is when we've accumulated hurts in our life that we haven't disposed of, that we haven't been cleansed from. And like a daily washing, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we don't do that on a rather regular basis, what can happen is we accumulate those things in our life. And when we want to go get them cleansed, there's some Brillo pad work by the Holy Spirit that may just even tenderize us a bit. And I'm convinced there's one reason why sometimes when people are going through a real cathartic release, a real forgiveness in their life, a lot of tears are shed, because there's a whole lot of work being done on the tenderness that is really there underneath all that thickness of grime and hard shell and casing and the like. I feel cleansed and I feel washed inside. And a fifth question in a test of self-inventory is, I feel good about standing before God. That's the problem where a lot of us have inferiority complexes about standing before God, and maybe our concern about not being able to stand before God doesn't relate, we think, initially to forgiveness, and yet it does. If we know that we've been forgiven by God, we can have confidence to stand before Him. And if we know that we're forgiving other people, God also forgives us. It brings us a confidence in our relationship with the Lord. In the third chapter of Zechariah, Satan accuses the high priest Joshua, who has come back from the exile. He accuses him of standing before the angel of the Lord in filthy clothes. And the order is given for the filthy clothes to be removed. And the Lord says, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." And what God wants to do is turn the failures of the past and the accusations of the past into something else and put new robes on us so we feel good about standing before God. Now, if you were able to say, yes, I feel a sense of freedom, I feel a weight is lifted, I feel a sense of strength, I feel cleansed and washed inside, I feel good about standing before God, the chances are very strong that you're not in a condition of unforgiveness with someone else. If you've answered yes to a few of these questions, or perhaps all of these questions, then maybe the Holy Spirit is certainly saying to you, look at this matter of forgiveness in your life. Let's look at some difficulties in forgiveness. And the acrostic goes down two sides of the page tonight, and it gets a little complicated. It seems to me that how we handle the difficulties in forgiveness will lead to failure or to worship. And so I'll spell out failure being the negative side, and the corresponding side is worship. And each letter will counterbalance. Like the first letter in failure will be counterbalanced by the first letter in the word worship. So let me spell out some of the difficulties. The first word in failure, beginning with F, is the word feelings. Feelings. That's one of the difficulties in forgiveness. And I would select as the opposite of feelings for the first word in worship, the word will. W-I-L-L. Will. W is for will. We will either function in forgiveness with our feelings or with our will, our volition. The fact of the matter is that often we do not feel like forgiving. There is anger, there is hurt in our life, or in many cases there's just simply apathy, and we don't want to really take action. Often we do not ourselves feel forgiven. We not only don't feel like forgiving others, but we don't feel forgiven ourselves. I have come to the deep and abiding conviction in my own Christian experience that very little ever gets done in the Christian life if we are governed by our feelings. Feelings are too flimsy a foundation upon which to build a solid relationship and commitment with God. Feelings can be extremely deceptive. Feelings, on the other hand, can be right. But if our relationship is based upon what we feel to do, Our feelings do not have the strength to carry us through in perseverance and in deep commitment. I believe that biologically God created us with our thinking processes over the word we use for our emotional processes, that our head should be in control of our heart and not vice versa. And I believe the scriptures teach us that very same thing. And to determine to serve the Lord and be faithful to Him and even to be a forgiving person, whether or not we feel like forgiving. I once was counseling with a couple, no longer a part of the church. They've moved away, so I think I'm free to share the story. That they came to a separation in their marriage, and it was a situation where the young woman had married at a rather early age and had never really dated anybody except her husband. And they had two lovely children that were born to them, but they had deep tensions in their marriage, and now they're in their late 20s, and as many of you are aware, the kind of person you liked at 27 is not necessarily the person you liked when you were 17. Things change. And the guy was busy, he was going to school, he was working 40 hours a week, he was trying to get good grades in his full-time school, and he had very little time to spend with his wife, and that only made a bad situation worse. And she decided, I'm just giving up too much, and I'd like to know what life really is like. And so she simply separated from him. She said, since you're a man, why don't you take our son, and since I'm a woman, why don't I take our daughter? And so they separated the two little kids. One went with him, one went with her. And she began to date other men in the course of their separation, and I kept periodically saying, come in and talk, and she'd come in and talk, and he meanwhile had moved away to another state, and I just kept trying to encourage her, look, the Lord's able to heal this situation, He's able to bring it together, but I don't feel love for Him anymore, I don't love Him anymore. I said, I'm not really concerned so much about that, I'd really like to look at where your commitment is to the Lord at this particular time, and then we can talk about your commitment in marriage. And this went on for some period of time. Finally one day she came into my office with sunglasses on. And I looked behind the sunglasses and saw a pretty swollen black eye. And I said, what happened to you and what brings you in today? And she said, well, I was out with a man last night and I didn't realize that he was stepping out on his wife. And she's kind of a bruiser, kind of a woman. And when he took me home, she'd found out where her husband had gone and she was waiting for me in the bushes and she jumped out and beat me up. I said to her, you know, this kind of lifestyle has its cost, doesn't it? She said, yeah. And I said, what about your commitment to your husband? What about your commitment to the Lord? She says, I don't feel anything for him and I don't feel anything for God. I said, you know why you don't feel anything for God? It's because you have the romantic American view of love. Love and the romantic American view begins with feelings. And then everything follows off feelings. And that's why so many American relationships, I think, are in trouble. Real, genuine love begins with commitment and stays there whether the feelings ebb or not. It continues to abide. And I said, I'm convinced of this, that if you will make a genuine dedication and commitment of your life to the Lord and get down on your knees and say, Lord, take my rebelliousness, my lack of commitment to you, I surrender my life. I said, I believe the Lord will return to you your feelings toward God. And if you'll call your husband up on the phone and say, I don't know where everything is, but I want to ask your forgiveness for my part of the responsibility in our relationship. And I want us to try again. I said, I believe somehow God can work through commitment and can restore feelings to you. And as we prayed and shared, and a whole lot more was involved in that conversation than what I'm sharing, but at the end of that time, we had the joy of kneeling together. And as she began to make a simple commitment of her life again to God, God instantly baptized her with feelings again. It was one of the most beautiful things I think I've ever seen. And normally I realize in the counseling process, it's a longer-term commitment, and you often don't get instantaneous kinds of actions. But she got up from that place of prayer, a renewed person. She went to a phone, called her husband long distance and said, I want to make a recommitment of my life to you. Would you be willing to do the same? And they were. And I'll tell you, to see their relationship healed, to see God put the feelings back in their relationship, bring the children back to both parents together, it was just a beautiful thing. And I think there's an importance to this, obviously from the Scripture, that we seek to make things clear between us and God, whatever our feelings are. Now, sometimes we just don't have the will to wait things out. And so I need to give a cautionary word. It's not all a matter of willpower. And I'm not saying that every situation can always be cured by someone just hanging in there. Because to make a relationship go, two people must also agree together. Can the two walk together unless they be agreed? So I'm not saying one person can totally make a broken relationship whole. But there are occasions when, with our will, when we seek to live on a deeper level than our feelings, live on our will, that we run out of willpower to do something. And I think then that is where the Holy Spirit comes in and gives us an ability that we ourselves didn't know was in us. I really have this feeling about God's leadership in our life, that He often takes us to the limits of what we're able to do. And then when we've gone as far as we can with what we know we can do, and we depend upon the Lord, He gives us an ability to go beyond that. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, Hiding Place, tells this marvelous story, which if you've read Hiding Place, many of you have, you know it. She was speaking at a church in Munich, and she spotted in the audience an SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück Prison. Suddenly, Corrie, seeing this guard, remembered, and you remember this scene if you've seen the movie, remember the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing and that had been stripped from the women, and her sister Betsy's pain-blanched face in that shower room, and remembered that guard that had stood at the door. This man who was now coming up the church aisle as the church was emptying, this man who was now bowing and beaming before Corrie ten Boom and saying to her, "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, to think that as you say, He has washed away my sins." Corrie ten Boom said he thrust out his hand to shake her hand. And Corrie had just finished talking to others about the need to forgive them, and she found herself unable to raise her hand and take his in a clasp. She fought with anger against the man. She prayed to the Lord, "Oh God, help me to forgive him. Help me to forgive him and forgive me." She tried to smile. She struggled to raise her hand. And she says again, "I could not." She breathed once more a silent prayer. She said, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." When she prayed that prayer, she said, As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while in my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but upon His forgiveness and His goodness. When He tells us to love our enemies, He gives, along with the command, the power to love." I think that puts it better than I've ever heard anyone put it. God can help carry us beyond our will and give us the power to do His will in respect to forgiveness. If you have a person that your feelings are very strong against and you don't know how in the world you could ever forgive them because you don't feel like forgiving them, begin to call out to God and say, "God, help me to will to forgive them." A second difficulty in forgiveness, in the word failure, the letter is A. And I'm going to let it stand for the big word ambivalence. A-M-B-I-V-A-L-E-N-C-E. Ambivalence, which means the feeling of simultaneous attraction and repulsion. Ambivalence. I don't know whether to do this or not. She likes me, she likes me not. She likes me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. That's ambivalence. Ambivalence results in indecision. The second letter in the word worship begins with the word O, and I'll let it stand for order. Ambivalence must be replaced by a directive that orders a particular course of action. You see, when we come and we meet in the church meeting such as this, and the Holy Spirit is moving among us, and when we hear God breathe a word to our heart, we are moved upon to do something about the unforgiveness that is in our lives. But we leave here and a few hours later or a few days later we may be reassessing and saying, do I really want to do that? Maybe I was carried away in the emotionality of it all. Perhaps the pastor's just a good talker, and then it wasn't the Holy Spirit after all, and the Lord would be content if I would just leave things in my life right at this point, undisturbed. He might even bring to you a story that could comfort you in your indecision. And one of my favorite stories when I don't want to attack something is a story that Joe Gattell used to love. And Joe Gattell's now with the Lord. His widow and his son are in the church. And many of you know Dave Gattell and Maxine Gattell. But Joe had a father that pastored in the church in Storm Lake, Iowa. And no, it was a deacon in the church at Storm Lake, Iowa. Little Assembly of God church there in the middle of the Iowa plains. And he'd been a long-term deacon in the church. And one day he and another deacon were cleaning out the church, a barn on Joe Gattell's property. And they were talking, as deacons are wont to do, about how things were going in the church. And as they were sharing together, the other deacon said to old Joe Gattell Sr., he said, you know, remember the problem that came up in the church a couple of years ago? He said, it's kind of, I haven't heard any more about it lately, have we? And Joe Gattell admitted they hadn't heard anything more about it lately. And he said, well, you know, I don't really know that we ever got to the bottom of that problem. He said, maybe we ought to get, you know, go back to the bottom, and dig that thing up and go back to it and get at the root so it never comes up again. And old Joe Gattell Sr. said, well, his wise, farmerly Iowa wisdom, well, he said, I reckon as how some problems are like the manure on this here barn floor. It don't smell near half so bad if you don't dig it up. And maybe we'll go away from here feeling, well, you know, the Spirit spoke to me in the service, deal with this, but on the other hand, it don't smell near half so bad if you don't dig it up. Maybe just ought to let it lie a little longer. And the Lord does not, however, will that in any area of our life we live with unreconciled tension with another person. The Lord wants us to make every attempt possible to be reconciled. We obviously are not responsible for the other person's decision. Another person may choose to remain unreconciled to us. But our responsibility is to give every effort and take every step to achieve reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and He's called us to be, along with Him, reconcilers in this world. Jesus reminds us to give an order. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, this is Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and you have to remember now the gift is not money or some present nicely wrapped, but the gift is this guy is dragging a lamb behind him, okay? Come into the altar, burnt offering. If you're offering a gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, say to the priest, here, hold the lamb a while. Leave your gift at the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's Jesus teaching? He's saying that the moment of worship is a moment when we review all of life's relationships. And when we reach that moment of worship, such as a service like this, when we reach that moment of worship, let's reevaluate not only our relationship with the Lord on a continual basis, but let's reevaluate our relationship with other people. And let's keep clearing the decks. Let's give an order that as a part of our worship, we choose not to worship God in a separate compartment from our relationship with other people. Where there is regularly appointed worship, there can be regularly appointed and ordered forgiveness. The third word in the letter in the word failure is the word I. And the third letter in the word worship is the letter R. I'm going to let I stand for, again, another word that is somewhat unique, but I think it aptly describes the trait that I want to describe. It's the word intractable. I-N-T-R-A-C-T-A-B-L-E. Intractable. What is an intractable person? It's an obstinate person. I couldn't use an O since I wanted an I, so I went with intractable. An intractable person is a person set in their own way and not liable to change. And one of the difficulties in forgiveness is that probably you have some person in your life that no matter how much you attempt to establish communication with them, they don't want to establish it with you.
And no matter how much you want to clear the decks, they aren't willing to clear the decks. And no matter how many times you say to them in your heart, if you don't say it verbally, I forgive you, God help me to forgive them one more time, they go on hurting you one more time. Intractable. They're not going to change, and after a while you quit even having faith that they're going to change. Is there anybody you know that you have given up believing they will ever change? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because then people around you might wonder, you know, is it I, Lord? And by the way, it wasn't in my message, but I just feel quickened to say this. One of the things that faith does is that faith reorders things. Faith doesn't let things rest as they are. And I think one of the ways that you grow in faith is begin to have a different vision of a person than the vision of themselves that they communicate to you. Of re-imaging them. Of seeing them in a different way. And beginning to believe that God can break through all of that mold and crust that they have. But there are intractable people. Dad tells how as a young man when he was in Pennsylvania, this was before a lot of paved roads back in the days of Model T's in Pennsylvania. If you're driving a car, you'd come to a dirt road and it'd have a sign, like maybe a road that goes the number of miles, and the sign would simply say, "Choose your rut well. You will be in it for the next 20 miles." There's some people who have done that rather well with what they're doing in life. Very predictable. How do you respond to the person who keeps hurting you in spite of the fact that you keep forgiving them? And the antidote to intractable is the word repeat. Repeat. Peter had that problem. "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" Peter was willing to extend unilateral forgiveness. That is, he was willing to extend forgiveness even though he hadn't been asked for forgiveness. He was willing to give it, but he said, how many times? 7 times. Of course, the Lord told him an infinite number. He used the Jewish metaphor that would stand for an infinite number, 70 times 7. Now, it's critical in forgiveness that we realize that when we extend forgiveness to another person, forgiveness does not necessarily require the completion of their acceptance of that. You've done your part when you've sought forgiveness. When you've sought to extend forgiveness, you've done what you could do. And many times you can give forgiveness without saying a word to a person. You can simply in your heart be forgiving them, because sometimes an intractable person is not even aware that they're hurting you. They are so oblivious to anything but their own lifestyle, their own self-interest. They are wrapped up in their own world, and that's it. But the Lord says, keep on repeating the act of forgiveness so that, and this is important so that you don't obviously build up anger and hurt and resentment and rage in your own life. It's important psychologically, it's important emotionally for us to keep repeating. I've shared this story, I think, on more than one occasion, but it is my favorite story of forgiveness out of my childhood. As a kid, I was really naive. I'd believe anything you told me. I looked to my mother and father to tell me the truth, shoot straight with me. Mother always would tell us, you know, the Lord says to forgive. We should forgive 70 times 7. And she also said that when somebody hits us, we're not to return the blow. We're to turn the other cheek. And here I am, and coming back to the United States from China, and find that, now I'm no longer in correspondence school. I'm going to grade school with other kids. And there are such a thing as bullies. I didn't know that bullies existed. And bullies like to pick on the new kid in the class. And I'm the new kid that wears glasses and has all these freckles, and I'm an easy spot, to be picked on. And it just seemed like every bully would pick me out, no matter where we moved. That there I was being picked out. And when I was in about must have been fifth grade or so, this little kid, Charles Simpson, I still remember his name. I've forgotten all the other people in my names in my childhood, but I still remember this kid's name. He's a little kid, littler than me, but all he wanted to do was beat on me. I mean, he kept spoiling for a fight, and he'd come up and hit me on the shoulder with his fist and cuss at me and stuff. I wouldn't turn the other cheek like this, but I'd just walk away, And he interpreted that for cowardice. And it's sort of like in a hen coop, where a person lets themselves be pecked on, everybody, pressure keeps increasing. I wish my mother had given me different instructions, because I could have knocked the little kid, and would have been in a lot better shape psychologically. But
I kept, you know, trying to be a good little Christian boy and not take Charles Simpson on.
And I remember when the big test came, we were both paper boys, and we had to go down to pick up our papers at the depot where they had the papers. And right in front of all the other paper boys, he picked a fight with me one day and just really slugged me solid. And I actually, at that point, took off my glasses because I was ready to, you know, I finally, but my conscience wouldn't let me. And also, I was a coward anyway. And so put my glasses back on and turned my back and left to the taunts and the jeers of all the other kids. And my mother knew something was going on. You know, she asked me what was wrong, and I said, well, there's this kid who's really, you know, making life miserable for me. I didn't want to say anything more than that. So she said, well, now remember, Georgie, she said, the Lord teaches us to forgive 70 times 7. And boy, that was like medicine to my soul. All of a sudden, I had a plan. I will forgive him 490 times. And so I took little school notebook. This is no joke. Every time that kid even crossed his eye at me, I'd go one. And I'd go one, two, three, four. Do you know that in 3 weeks, I kid you not, I had around 240 marks in that little book. And Mother could tell something was going on in my life. She asked me what was going on, and I told her. I explained to her what I was doing. And I guess she must have started praying even more. So I was willing to forgive that kid 490 times. And the 491st time, I was going to get up my manly courage and send him reeling, you know. Or at least equip myself like a man. And would you believe that after about 3 weeks of this, when I'd got up to the 240 time, all of a sudden this kid comes to school one day, announces to the teacher in the class that his dad has taken a job in another town and that's his last day at school. You know, I go home and I tell my mother, your Charles Simpson is moving. She says, doesn't God answer prayer, you know. But it has been one of the really great, great experiences of my life. You know, it taught me that forgiveness must be given more than once. Now I realize, again, that the 70 times 7 is a metaphor for infinity. That this doesn't give you the privilege on the 491st time of delivering a wallet. But that, at least, God operates in the boundaries of our childlike faith, and that got me through that experience a long time ago. Intractable. Keep on forgiving an intractable person. Repeat the forgiveness. Another difficulty in forgiveness that will, unless we deal with it successfully, will lead, is the word L, the fourth letter in failure, and I'll let it represent the word law, L-A-W. And the corresponding word in worship, the corresponding letter, the fourth letter in worship is the letter S. And I'm going to let it represent the word soar, S-O-A-R. I'll link these two words together in the following manner. One of our real difficulties in forgiveness is the law, the legal law of the land. For example, I'm sure you know people that have gone through this problem, and I certainly know people that have gone through this problem. A wife or a husband runs off with another woman and sues his wife for divorce. And the legal question and the moral question from the Christian's point of view is, should the Christian wife seek the support of legal protection? Should she countersue? Should she sue for child support? Should she sue for personal support? And how does a person go about, in a situation where wrong has been committed, how does a person go about handling their legal rights, which permit them to exact a penalty, a financial penalty, for the other person's clear moral and legal wrong? And some persons have taken an attitude toward this. Well, we don't, as Christians, we don't have any legal rights, so the legal rights are surrendered. And others have taken an attitude like, I'm going to get all I can get, whether I'm a Christian or not, I'm going to go for it. It seems to me that truth on this matter is somewhere in the middle, and the Christian has an attitude toward the law that goes something like this. The law is given in society by God to restrain unlawlessness and to punish the wrongful doer. If, therefore, in a legal situation, one party is clearly the person who has deprived the other person because of their wrongful activity, the law, as it applies to the Christian, gives that Christian recourse not to seek personal vengeance, but recourse to exact a penalty from the other person in order to help acquaint that person
with the consequences of their own sin. That is, the law is given as an instrument of punishment so that it might have a remedial action upon the person. And if it cannot have a remedial action, it would have a punitive action. That is, it would simply say there is a consequence for wrongdoing, and if you choose not to have a remedy, if you choose not to return or repent, at least there is an exaction that is made. Does that sound too technical and legal? And so the Christian is well within their moral and Christianly responsibilities within a legal situation if they seek recourse. And especially I would say this to a wife who has the situation that I just described in respect to the law. The problem comes in attitude. That one can get so caught up in legal battles that the legal process itself grinds down our spirit. And we begin to have a kind of a complex like in The Merchant of Venice, where we go for the pound of flesh. And as an antidote to the recourse the law can give us in giving us satisfaction, God calls us on the inside, in the midst of a whole legal process, to simply have an inner spirit that soars and rises above the conflict and is able to distinguish the difference between justice, which promotes righteousness, and vengeance, which promotes self-interest, and the ability to say, I got even at last. I got every last dime out of them. Isn't there a difference between justice and vengeance? And the Lord calls us to soar. Sometimes He calls us to surrender our legal rights, because we become so consumed with their pursuit that we're unable to soar as long as we pursue them. And that is a matter which I think is up to an individual in their conscience. I one time got stuck with a bill that I thought was really unjust. It was a moving bill, and the company had come in to estimate the amount of the move and had given me a figure that was lower than any other estimating company. I said, wow, that's the answer to prayer, and I'll have them move us. They moved us, and when they had moved us, I got a bill that was about $1,000 over the estimate and was higher than any other estimate we had received. And I called the company. I said, you must have made some mistake. The bid was so-and-so, and you billed me for this amount. And they said, no, sir, I'm sorry. There has been no mistake in the bill. There was a mistake in the estimate. We didn't estimate correctly the amount of material you had. And I said, well, that's your responsibility, not mine. I simply took the lowest bid. They said, sir, you evidently failed to read the contract, which said that the estimate had no legal binding on the matter at all. Since then, by the way, legal laws have changed the moving company's ability to give their bid must be within a certain percentage. But that was not the law at the time. And I was not in a position of being able to pay them. And I wrote them some letters that the pages slightly curled in the envelope as they were on their way to the company. Finally, after about 2 months of being totally torn up in my spirit over this and absolutely hating that company, you know, sometimes you need to forgive whole groups of people, like companies, products. And the Lord was dealing with me, and interestingly enough, I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and I came to this deal: if somebody compels you to go a mile, go with them too. If they ask for your inner cloak, give them your outer cloak as well. And, oh, dear Lord, I have to get up and preach on that. I'm in the middle of this whole legal dispute, and I don't want to preach on that. And there it was. And finally, I just felt the Lord saying to me, okay, George, give up your rights because you're not able to soar above the situation. I want you to be released in your spirit. The big hang-up is not the money. The big hang-up is the corrosion in your spirit. So I wrote the company a letter. And I said, I am with this letter enclosing a check which will pay the amount of the dispute between you and me. And I want you to know that I am not paying this bill because I believe your claim is just. I am paying this bill because I am a Christian and because the Lord teaches me to go the second mile and to turn the other cheek and to give you my outer cloak if you ask me for my inner cloak. And I do this gladly, and I do this without any remorse in my own spirit. I give you this as a witness to my faith in Christ. When I mailed that letter, I felt good, and the page did not curl in the envelope. In the midst of a legal matter, God can give us the power to soar, to rise to a more exalted level than just the get-even process. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall soar on wings like eagles. Isaiah 40:31.
A fifth difficulty in forgiveness, represented by the letter U in failure, is the word unrecoverable. Unrecoverable. And the fifth letter in worship is the letter H, and I'll let it represent the word heal, H-E-A-L. Unrecoverable versus heal. A real difficulty in forgiveness is this. What if the person we have wronged is now gone? They're deceased. What if in a marriage relationship there has been a dissolution of marriage and the other person has remarried or you have remarried and there is no way possible you can ever put that relationship back together? The situation is unrecoverable. Fortunately, the scriptures have some answers for us in that respect. There are two examples from the life of David. One example is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. David tells a story, Nathan tells David the story of the person that had the little sheep and that fed from the poor man's table, and the rich man had everything, but he came along and wanted the little sheep, and so he took it from the poor man and killed it. And David said, "Let me get a hold of the guy, I'll take care of him right away." And Nathan said, "You're the man." And for David's sin with Bathsheba, God told him that there were many consequences, but one of the consequences was that the son that was born to the illicit union between him and Bathsheba would die. And when that son was born, David fasted and spent nights lying on the ground. For 7 days of that child's life, he fasted and lay on the ground and was beside himself. And when that little boy died, the servants were in terror about coming into David. They said, if he has acted this way when his son was alive, David was the kind of a person who would kill the messenger of bad tidings. He'll do something to us for bringing him the bad news. By the way, I might just pause on that as I see counselors here. Often the counselor, you'll find if you go for counseling, one of the urges you might have during a counseling process is to kill your counselor. And I just want to protect the lives of people that are counseling. Don't kill the people that bring you the bad news, because they're trying to get to you the good news, all right? Amen for it. Thank you. But when they came in on the seventh day and said, "Your son has died," David did to them an incredible thing. He got up, he washed, he put on fresh clothes, and he ate. And his servants came to him and said, "We don't understand your actions. 7 days the son is alive, you lie on the ground and you fast. Son dies, you get up, you shower, you shave, you put on deodorant, and you eat a meal. And we don't understand what's going on." And David said this, "While the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David was willing to get what might be called closure on the experience and say, "I've done all I could. There is nothing more I can do. I have to leave it in God's hands. I must go on with my life." And that's what you have to do in an unrecoverable situation. You cannot bring back the past. Cannot dig it up. Cannot dredge it out. There comes a point when, like David, you say, "When there was still hope, I fasted, I prayed, I waited before God, but the situation is over, it's done. God help me to bury it and to let it no more impede the direction of my life. I release it to God and I ask for His healing." Another example from David's life is when he wanted to build a temple to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Finally, David, you can't build the temple. I'm going to let your son do that." Boy, what a disappointment that must have been to David. But the Lord comforted him with these words in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18. "Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart." And you may be in an unrecoverable situation, but if in your heart there is the willingness to forgive, God sees that, and God reckons that to you as a completed act, as much as if you had actually been able to do that. The person is no longer available to either be forgiven or to ask for forgiveness. And God knows, and God reads that, and God accepts that. And you can be freed from that, and you can be healed. Let these scriptures be healing to the unrecoverability of situations. The sixth letter in the word failure is the word R. And the difficulty there is risk, R-I-S-K. And the fifth, or the, pardon me, the sixth letter in worship is the letter I, and I'll let it represent the word impart. I-M-P-A-R-T. A real difficulty in forgiveness is to risk. It's to be vulnerable. To ask someone's forgiveness is to risk being silly. It's to risk being put down. Once more, it's to be emotionally naked before another person. Have you ever gone to someone and said, you know, some time ago, I really did something against you, and you name the specific event, and you say, oh, this has bothered me in this period of time, and I've come to you because God has spoken to my heart, and I've come to you to ask you to forgive me. And the person says to you, kind of blankly, oh, I'd forgotten all about that. And it makes you so mad you want to haul off and hit him right then and there. Here you've been through all this struggle. You've gone to all this emotional pain and risk to ask them for forgiveness, and they say, oh, I don't even remember that. By the way, there is a way when someone comes to ask you for forgiveness that we need to be trained to realize that that's a very serious moment in their life. And even if we haven't forgotten, if we have forgotten it, maybe that's a point at which not to say that and to be tactful and to say, I understand, and sure, by all means, I give you forgiveness. Willing to take the risk. Don't, by the way, ask for forgiveness by going to a person and saying, if I have done anything to hurt you, would you please forgive me? And then not being specific. Because what you know what that does? If I have done anything to you to hurt you, please forgive me. That places the burden on the other person to name what it is that you did. And you either know you did something to hurt them or you don't. And if you don't know, don't go ask for forgiveness. If you know, go ask and say, I did this, this, and this, and would you forgive me? And don't make them carry the burden of having to identify where your wrong was. That's just a far better way to get forgiveness. Impart, on the other hand, is the response from our heart to give another person from the store of our own abundance. You know, when you look at Jesus, and this really intrigued me, is I went through the Gospels and did a close search when this thought came to me, and I thought, I can't believe this is true, but it is true. No one ever came to Jesus and asked him verbatim, forgive me my sins. I can't remember any situation where anyone ever came to Jesus and verbatim said to him, Jesus, please forgive me my sins. And as I thought about that, something struck me from the Gospels. The reason why there is no record of anyone doing that is that he gave them the forgiveness before they had the time to ask. The guy has dropped through the roof. You know, before he can open his mouth, Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven. The woman taken in adultery, before she can say a word, he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He had such forgiveness in his own life that he just kept imparting it, kept blessing people with his forgiving spirit and forgiving heart. And in regard to unforgiveness, we ought not to wait to say, well, I'm not budging. Boy, when they get ready to come to me and ask, tell me they're sorry, I might consider forgiving them. But boy, I'm not, you know, well, let them stew in their juices for a while. The Lord calls us to have the attitude of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, in part forgiveness. The Catholic Church, some of the Catholic churches I've been to, have a beautiful practice. They call it a custom in their services. They say, let us pass the peace. And everyone will turn around and greet one another. We just say, shake hands and you. But let us pass the peace. We use an expression, I'm going to give you peace of our own mind. I'm going to give you peace of my own mind. Why is it that the word is always P-I-E-C-E instead of P-E-A-C-E? Why don't we give the peace of our mind, impart our peace to another person? You will never lose your peace over someone else's sin. You will lose it over your own response and your own activity and your own reaction. The last letter in the word failure is the letter E. And I'll let it stand for ego. And the last letter in worship is prayer. P, prayer. Ego versus prayer. So often pride stands in the way of forgiveness and is a real difficulty in forgiveness. We do not want to admit that we have been wrong. Or worse yet, we don't want to admit that we have been wrong while we've been in the right. You know, it's possible to be in the right and still be in the wrong. You can be in the wrong if you go about doing something in the wrong way, even though your cause is right. I once had a terrible time. A person was in the wrong, and this person had accused me and the church of things that God knows were not true and were ridiculous. This person had abused his wife. We had had to call the police out to put restraining orders on him to get him to settle down. He was from another country. And he would respond back when we talked to him about the husband's responsibilities as a Christian, but he said, that's American culture. And we try to say, no, in the Bible, you don't beat your wife. You know, Christ wouldn't beat his wife, wouldn't beat his kids, you know, all kinds of things. And he called me one evening late on the phone and read me the Riot Act and used some terms of me, which I took some, and I thought, nothing I'm doing is getting through to this person. And I could hardly get a word in. Finally, I just matched his level of voice and told him in no uncertain terms on the phone that he was out of God's will, unrepentant, and he better change his way. But brother, and I just really delivered the old, and everything I said was true. Everything I said was true. But the way that I said it was wrong. Because I almost had a kind of an edge of glee in my voice that at last I had told him what he needed to hear. And one of the hardest things I ever had to do was to write him a little note and say to him, dear, I gave him his name, what I said to you the other night on the phone was true, but the way I said it was wrong. And I hereby ask for your forgiveness for the tone of voice I used in talking with you. Before another week went by, several people were coming to me saying, what's this, Pastor? I hear you've apologized for everything to so-and-so. And he had immediately gone around and misinterpreted my position as being one that had totally admitted that I was in the wrong all along. And now the pastor had come to me and asked for his forgiveness. And oh, that just, you know, that's one of the things that happens when you forgive. You may get sadly misunderstood. And pride can get in our way and we can be wrong even when we're in the right. But the Lord calls us to keep praying for people and keep responding to people in prayer. Some of you are familiar with the work of the experimental Lutheran community of the Evangelical Sisterhood of Mary in Darmstadt, Germany, the work of Mother Basilia Slink. Anybody here read the author Basilia Slink? A number of you have. She has a little book called Realities, which is kind of a diary of the founding of the sisterhood in Darmstadt, Germany. And there is a chapter in Realities called Plum Orchard. A plum orchard is a story about the woman who owned property next to the sisterhood that the sisterhood wanted and needed to buy for the extension and expansion of their ministry. But the woman steadfastly refused to sell to them. They went time and time again, and every time she refused to sell. One of the sisters of the sisterhood was attempting to do the negotiating on the property, and she had never been able to make it past the front door of this house. The woman would meet her at the door. The sister would tell her why she was there. The woman would say, I'm sorry, I'm not interested, close the door, and that was it. One day, though, when the sister went over to the house, the woman's grand nephew met her at the door, a little boy, and his grand aunt was not there, and he just immediately left the sister from the Darmstadt community in the house. As soon as the sister stepped into the room, into the home, she began to realize what the problem was. Everything was crowded with, every corner was crowded with furniture. All kinds of chairs, divans, furniture. Her home almost looked like a warehouse on the inside. When the sister came into the great aunt's room, she saw enough furniture in that one room practically to fill a whole household. And the kind of coup de grace was that she looked, and in the great aunt's room, there were mattresses, 13 of them, one piled upon one another. This was the aunt's bed, and a ladder going up to the 13th mattress where the aunt slept on top. And what the story was, is that this great aunt had a deep love for her family. And when people died in the family, they left her things. And she felt a moral obligation to keep
whatever somebody else had left her. So over the years, she had accumulated unbelievable kinds of stuff, including 13 mattresses. And the sister realized that the reason she wouldn't let go of the property, not the house, they weren't trying to buy the house, they were trying to buy a part of the vineyard, was that that vineyard had been inherited. And to release that vineyard would have been to betray the people that had passed the property down to her. So the sisters, when the sister came back, then the sisters began to pray. And they asked the Lord what to do. And the Lord began to reveal to them that rather than judging this woman for her acquisitiveness, her inability to let things go, the Lord would have them judge their own life. These sisters had no estate to manage. They had taken the vow of poverty, but they had certain personal attachments. On their dresser would be a pretty picture postcard, a personal necessity that they thought they could not give up, a little wooden cross which they treasured and wore. And these are representative of the things in our lives where we say, oh, I hope the day never comes when God will ask this of me, when he'll ask me to give this up. They finally, as a result of their praying, had a week which they called Surrender Week, in which each one in the sisterhood let go and let loose of the secret thing to which she was attached and yielded it to God and no longer laid claim to it. They believed that it was as they released these to the Lord that God could then be at work through them, helping this woman to release things a lot more. And sure enough, right after Surrender Week, they visited the woman again, and she had had a change of heart, and she was willing to release to them that property. She was willing to release, I believe, and the sisters believe, because they had begun to understand empathetic prayer. Empathetic prayer, which tries to get into another person's skin and feel where they are. Empathetic prayer, where we invite God to judge and deal with our ego, to judge in us what we condemn in another person. I find, and I'm sure you find this to be the case, what I most often judge in another is sometimes what I secretly long to experience myself. And the reason why I'm so harsh in judging it is that I'm concerned that I might do the same thing or have done the same thing. The Lord calls us to prayer. Failure or worship? These, it seems to me, are some of the difficulties in forgiveness which the Holy Spirit would call to our attention. Shall we pray? Our lives are a cup before you, Lord. Many times our lives are a cup that has been dropped and shattered. And you, as the mender of our lives, come and pick up every scattered piece and put it together. But initially we simply see it as a patchwork quilt of broken pieces. And we see all the places where the glue has knit everything back together, and there are still little pieces of glass that can never be recovered. So there are open places in the cup, and it's not a very pretty cup. It's a chipped cup, a broken cup that is now patched back together. But as we yield ourselves into your hand, and as we seek to have your forgiving heart, you come and do a thing which man cannot do. You take the broken cup of our life, and with your hand you caress it, and you bring a whole new glaze and pattern and finish, so that it is as though the cup had never been broken. But the new glaze adds a strength that had never been there, so that along with the new beauty is a new strength